We're going to be continuing our study through Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 15 today. Genesis chapter 15. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel, and we rejoice in the fact that you have made a way for sinful man to be right with holy God. I pray that the wonder of the gospel would never seem old to us, and that it would constantly be pointing us back to your glory and the fact that you are worthy of our worship. Help us as we study now, as we look at the text, as we see the word, that it might change us. In Christ's name, amen. If you've ever been a party in a contract before, you understand the seriousness and the intentionality with which you read and understand all of its implications. It would be unwise to kind of callously just sign away on a contract without understanding the implications involved. And in cases where the stakes are high, you may even hire a lawyer to read the document and to translate it for you so that you understand every statement and every phrase. In the making of a contract, both parties involved usually have to hold up their end of the deal in order for it to be valid. So, for example, when you have a mortgage agreement, you are agreeing to continue to make monthly payments. And if you fail to uphold your end of the deal, then they can come and foreclose on the house and so on and so forth. Well, today's text in Genesis 15 tells us about a contract. But the interesting part about this contract is there's only one signature at the bottom of the page. It's a contract where its fulfillment is conditioned on one instead of both parties. And of course, we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. God is making a covenant with Abraham, or Abram in our text, and he doesn't have Abram sign the document, only God signs it, which means that it's not dependent on Abram or his descendants' obedience. God is the only one who signs this contract. Why is this the case? Well, because if there was going to be a contract, there is no way that Abram or his descendants could ultimately fulfill that. They don't have the ability to uphold their end. And I want to make this case for us in our introduction here by simply going back to the verses that we've already seen in Genesis 1 through 15. So, for example, we see in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is before the flood. And then on the other side of the flood, we have Genesis 8:21 that says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" This is to say, these two verses teach us the doctrine of total depravity. We are totally sinful through and through. And so based on these two verses, already in Genesis, we understand that descendants of Adam don't have good intentions. Descendants of Adam don't do good things. Descendants of Adam have evil intentions. Descendants of Adam have evil hearts. And so for God to create a covenant for these kinds of people to sign on the dotted line and you keep your end and I'll keep my end, for God to create that kind of covenant would be to only set up Adam's descendants for failure. They can't obey. They can't keep up their end. But there's another reason why this covenant needs to be unilateral, is the word that we're going to use for this. Unilateral being that God is the one who alone keeps the covenant. There's another reason for this, and that is goes back to the gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he, that is the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, Satan's head, and you, Satan, will bruise his heel. From the beginning, God had identified the problem as coming from man and the solution as coming from himself. In Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will," indicating that he would be the one to work out this salvation. 25 times in Genesis 1 through 15, we find the words, "I will," coming from the mouth of God. These verses should remind us that sin is with us and mercy is with the Lord. Most pointedly, we see a string of "I will" statements in Genesis 12. We saw these, but we'll read them again here. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Putting all of this together, we come to Genesis 15 with this understanding. Mankind is doing the sinning. God is doing the saving. If God is going to make a covenant with Abram, it's going to have to be a unilateral covenant because of the inability of mankind to hold up their part of the deal. Now, before we get to the text, there's one more thing I want to discuss. Genesis 15, and specifically one verse in Genesis 15, is used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament to make a major theological point. Two entire chapters of the New Testament are dedicated to simply unpacking Genesis 15 and verse 6. Romans 4 and Galatians 3 take this one verse, along with a few other Old Testament quotations, and explains the implications to us. James 2 also takes this verse and actually uses it in an unexpected way. And so, as I was sitting there this week, putting this message together, I was wrestling through, how can I give adequate explanation to one Old Testament verse that takes up so much New Testament conversation? How can we give adequate room and explanation to that? Because if God says, this is an important verse, and I'm going to expound upon that, then we likewise need to also acknowledge its importance. And so I thought, well, I could preach a message just on Genesis 15, 6, and kind of split it up that way. Or I could divide Genesis 15 into smaller segments. But I decided to do something a little bit different than I usually do, and that is this. I am going to preach through, God, by God's grace, all of Genesis 15 today, okay? And because of this, we're not going to spend as much time on verse 6. But I want to understand Genesis 15, 6 in its context. Then, Lord willing, the intent is over the next 3 weeks to preach one message from each of the New Testament texts that deal with Genesis 15, 6, to give adequate space to deal with this verse as God has revealed it to us. I haven't worked details out, but it's probably going to be Romans 4 next week. So all of you people who have all the planning of what's coming next, this messes you all up completely, okay? Romans 4 next week, Lord willing. Then Galatians 3 the following week, and then James 2 the next. I debated a little bit about preaching through James 2 because I've already preached through that before. But I think it's important because James quotes this verse and uses it in a way that has been argued to be the opposite of what Paul uses it. And so because of that contentious point, I want to preach through that as well. I haven't decided if I'm going to preach the entire New Testament chapters each or hit on a couple of key verses, so don't hold me to anything. We're just going to go with this and see what happens and just try to give adequate space to this this concept. One more note. That doesn't mean we're not going to look at any New Testament text today. I do want to understand, at least on a basic level, Genesis 15, Genesis 15, 6, hit on a couple of key New Testament verses, give a general idea so that hopefully this can be a standalone message, and then hit on some of those things in more detail in the future. So, assuming that all of that makes sense, let's dive into the text today. Genesis chapter 15. We're going to divide this into two sections, the divine gift and the divine assurance. Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look to heaven and number the stars. And if you are able to number them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, right away, we notice, as we go into Genesis 15, that this passage opens up by referencing the close of chapter 14. He says, after these things, meaning that it happened after Abram's blessing by Melchizedek, after the defeat of the kings who captured Lot. And after these events, God comes to Abram in a vision. He says, Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And it is instructive for us to stop here and give some, make some observations. This is an observation that we're going to make where God is going to do the same thing again in verse 7. You'll notice what God does not say. God does not say, Abram, you are faithful in your obedience. He does not say, Abram, you are the supreme delight of my soul. He does not say, Abram, you are perfect in righteousness. He does not say, Abram, you are worth loving. Instead of these things, he simply says, Abram, I am. God begins his promise to Abram with self-revelation. He begins his promise to Abram by revealing his character, by revealing his attributes. He reveals his own person. Abram cannot properly worship God unless he knows who God is, We cannot properly worship God unless we know who God is. Steve Lawson has said this: our worship of God will rise no higher than our knowledge of God. You cannot worship that which you do not know. And so, if we are going to worship God, if we are going to gather here together and worship this great God of ours together, we are going to need to know who it is that we're actually worshiping. We're going to need to know who He is. We might say that orthodoxy must come before orthopraxy. That is to say, we must have good theology if we're going to know how to act and behave. What does this God expect of us? Who is this God? And then we can begin to work out from there. We see a similar pattern. This is not the only time this happens. We see a similar pattern in Exodus chapter 20. What is Exodus chapter 20? We all know that text as the giving of the what? Somebody said it. The Ten Commandments, right? So you have the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And you see all of these, and you say, oh, it's just this passage about rules, 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 rules. Have you ever noticed what God says before He gives the list of rules? Before He begins to say, do this, do this, and do this, what does God do? He tells the Israelites something about Himself. Exodus 20 and verse 2. I am. I am the Lord your God. What is that? It's a character of God. And then He follows that up with what? The works of God. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? He then goes into the Ten Commandments. And the thing to observe here is that God's commandments follow His self-revelation. God says, before I tell you what you are to do, I'm going to tell you what I have already done and who I am. What this reveals to us is the priority of God's character in worship and the priority of God's character in obedience and the priority of God's character in His promises. Part of the implication for this is that we don't have the option to divorce the commands of God from the person of God. We don't have the option to go out into the world and to simply say, do good and be good, without telling anybody why they should be good. Why should they do moral command? Why should they obey things morally? Why should they do things that are good? Because thus saith the Lord. And so God begins His commands at the forefront with who He is and what He has done. And of course, the text in front of us is no different. Genesis chapter 15. God begins with Himself. And Abram responds to this self-revelation and promise wrapped into one with a question. And his question is this: O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, there is an old custom, and perhaps some of the confusion of these two verses may be resolved by understanding some of the culture of the day. And there is an old custom that's demonstrated especially by a text from the Sumerian city of Larsa, where an adult person could be adopted as a son of a household. So you could find another adult and you could adopt them as your child. And the purpose was, for legal reasons, you would adopt them as your child, and now they become your heir legally. Among other things, this would have helped to provide a decent burial for the individual. It would have allowed for certain wishes to be carried out. And so legally, you could adopt someone and have them be your heir. And this is what is going on in this text. Abram has no one else, and so he has to pick his best servant and say, I guess this is going to have to be the heir. This is what God, is this what God means when he says, I'm going to bless your descendants? Abram's last resort. God responds to Abram's problem in verses 4 through 5, and we read this: "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, and if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." God promises Abram numerous offspring. He promises offspring as numerous as the stars. And we know from several weeks ago that Paul picks up on the word offspring. You remember this discussion? What did Paul do when he picked up on the word offspring? He noted that the word offspring was singular, right? And what we said is that in Hebrew and in Greek and in English, the word offspring can be used singular, and it can mean singular or plural. It doesn't have to be plural to mean plural. So we don't say, "my offsprings." If we were to say, "my offspring," you would understand that I could be talking about a plurality. I could be talking about all of my children, all of my children's children, all of our descendants. My offspring, singular, can mean singular or plural. But what Paul does is he picks up on this, and he says, and this is something that grammar can't tell us, but revelation in God's word can tell us. And Paul says the meaning of the word offspring being singular means singular offspring, Christ. And so what was going on is he was pointing to Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Okay? Now let's take that in this, because there are multiple times in the Old Testament where God makes promises to Abraham about offspring. Let's look at this one. He says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Paul's usage doesn't seem to fit this verse, right? Because he's not saying, "So shall Christ be many Christs, numerous Christs," right? He's using it in a different way. So what I would suggest to us is that while Paul does identify some uses of the word offspring as singular in Christ, that doesn't mean that every instance has to mean that. And let's explore that a little bit. Sometimes the Bible uses the word offspring to refer to a singular descendant, which would be Jesus Christ. And by the way, we need to keep that front and center and realize that Jesus is central to the Abrahamic covenant. And any view that excludes Christ from the centrality of the fulfillment of God's promises is a false view. Christ is the pinnacle of all of this, and we have to see that. But the Bible also uses the word offspring in a second sense, and that is a plural sense. The text right now is speaking of a plurality of offspring. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me work this out a little bit, but I want to share a few verses here, okay? Galatians 3:29. "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Okay? So what Paul is at least acknowledging is that the singular use of offspring is not the only use of offspring, right? Fair enough. He's saying offspring means Christ singular, but then he's also saying that all believers, the plurality of believers, those who are in Christ, also are Abraham's offspring, plural. Okay, so there's that sense too. Now, there's also another sense that the Bible uses the word offspring, one that's also plural. And Acts chapter 7 and verse 6 hits on this. God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Now, so far we've seen that offspring can refer to Jesus, or it can refer to all believers in Christ, right? But Stephen, in the New Testament, in his New Testament sermon, says that Abram's offspring will be sojourners in a land. This is talking about their captivity in Egypt, right? So is he talking about Christ would be captive in Egypt? No. Is he talking about all believers would be captive in Egypt? No. He's talking about a very literal sense of the word offspring, Abraham's actual physical literal descendants. And so I would suggest that we should understand that sometimes the Bible is saying the literal plurality of descendants. Sometimes it's the plurality of descendants in Christ, believers. And then sometimes it's the singular descendant of Christ. Does all that make sense? Okay, we've got to figure out now how to put all this together. The context, of course, along with New Testament insight, helps us to understand the sense of the word. I would suggest to us this, Genesis 15. The word offspring in Genesis 15 is referring to the literal and physical descendants of Abram, but at the same time, the word offspring also foreshadows the reality, that is to say, the true offspring of Abram, namely all believers. What we're saying here is that Paul's usage of the offspring to refer to believers does not undermine the fact that there also is a very literal meaning to this. Otherwise, it could not make sense in Genesis 15 or any of the other Old Testament texts to refer to only believers. And so there is, actually, to illustrate this, we'll use this example. Just like Old Testament sacrifices were real and were literal and were actual, but they point to the ultimate reality, they foreshadow Christ, in the same way, the offspring of Abraham, they are real and literal physical descendants, but they point to the ultimate reality and the ultimate person who is in Christ. This is, at least partly, the revelation that God gives to Abram. He tells him, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. And what does Abram do with this information? Verse 6. What does it say? He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the verse taken up by Romans 4, taken up by Galatians 3, touched on in at least a small section in James chapter 2. The New Testament spends an incredible amount of time unpacking what is meant by this one verse. And so the first question to ask is this. What did the Jewish person think this meant? Before we get there, what did the Jewish person reading this say, oh, this means this? There was not a unanimous consensus on it. When the Jewish person read Genesis 15:6, there was not a complete and entire agreement on what this meant. Now, when we read it, understanding the New Testament, we say, what did God credit as righteousness to Abram? And it was his belief, right? We would call this his faith. And so we would say that this verse teaches that we are justified, that we are made right with God by faith alone, apart from works, apart from deeds, apart from our obedience. We simply believe in the promises of God. We simply have faith in Christ, and that is enough for God to say, here is my righteousness, and I will take your sinfulness and put it on myself. This is how we understand this text, right? Well, to the Jewish mind, at least some Jews, whether or not this was the majority, I do not know, but some Jews believed that this verse taught that Abram was counted righteous, not because of his faith, but because of his obedience. So just look at the verse. How can you extract? How is there any way we can extract Abraham obeyed God, and he counted that obedience as righteousness? Okay? How in the world can I explain to you how they got to this point? Okay? Abram is living hundreds of years before the law is given, right? There was a Jewish belief that Abram, before the law was given, obeyed in its entirety all of the oral and written law. All of the written laws that God would reveal later, they believed he already obeyed in full. And all of the oral laws that would come after that, that we saw later encapsulated by the Pharisees and the scribes and all this, all of this whole body of law, Abram obeyed in full. That's what the Jewish belief was. And they believe that because Abram obeyed the written and oral law, he was said to be what? Faithful. Abram obeyed, therefore Abram was faithful. And here's where the subtle shift took place. It was believed that Abram's faithfulness instead of his faith was what was credited to him as righteousness. Do you see the difference there? There's a difference between saying faith and faithfulness. To be faithful is to fulfill your obligation and to do your part and to work. And so there was a shift from his faith to his faithfulness is what was credited to him as righteousness. And I'm going to show this to you through the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 2, and verse 52 that says this. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Do you see the difference there? All right, so let's go back. Genesis 15, 6. What was counted to him as righteousness? Belief. Let's go to 1 Maccabees. What was counted to him as righteousness? His faithfulness in coming through when being tested. And what the Jewish mind did was they merged these two things. Abraham was not tested until later, right? We haven't gotten that far in the story yet. And so what they did was they took Genesis 15, and then they took Abraham being tested with his son Isaac. They put those together, and they said his faithfulness while being tested is what was credited to him as righteousness. Does that make sense? At least what they thought. Did I explain that okay? Okay. So the difference should be at least clear in what's going on here. In Genesis 15, 6, we're told that Abram's belief or his faith was credited to his account as righteousness. But in the Jewish mind, this eventually came to mean that his faithfulness in his obedience was credited to him as righteousness. What is the difference between these two views? Life and death. Life and death. This is the core of how am I made right with God? Am I made right with God based on my faithfulness and obedience, or am I made right with God simply based on faith alone? If God gives you your righteousness based on your faithfulness, then you're earning your own righteousness. In fact, What need is there of God to credit righteousness if he already had it, if he already was faithful? But if God gives you your righteousness based on your faith, then your righteousness is not your own, and it is a gift that is given to you from outside of yourself. We know that what this does not mean is what 1 Maccabees 2 says it means. It doesn't mean this. And we would know that for at least two reasons. One, because this is simply not what the text says. And two, we have all this New Testament information to tell us that's not what it means. It means this. And so, as I mentioned, I'm just going to give you a little snippet of New Testament, and then we'll go to that in future weeks here. Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. For what does the Scripture say? Then Paul quotes the text. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, if Abraham worked, then it couldn't have been gifted to him. He would have earned it, right? And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see what Paul's doing here? He's confirming what we've already said in Genesis 15:6. The one who doesn't work but simply just believes, has faith, that faith is simply credited as righteousness. Now, Paul deals with something else, because you might read Romans 4 and say, okay, well, maybe that's just how God dealt with Abraham. That doesn't say anything about me. Well, what Paul does is he now says there are implications for you. And he continues on in verses 20 through 25. He says this: no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith, here it is, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone. It just doesn't just apply to Abraham. But for who else? Who else does "it was counted to him" apply to? What does it say? For ours also. And now he goes in to apply this text. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So here's what Paul says. This promise, or this statement in Genesis 15:6, is not for Abraham only. It is for all of us. And the way that he applies this is he says, if you have faith in Christ, then you will also be credited righteousness, just like Abraham was credited righteous. But none of this should be a surprise for us, right? Because in our study in Genesis, Abram is not the first person to be justified by faith alone, right? We've brought this up each time we've come to different characters in the Old Testament. Who did we see? We saw at least Abel, Enoch, Noah, described in Hebrews 11 as what? As having faith, as being saved by faith. And in particular, when we got to Noah, we looked at Hebrews 11:7, and then we went back to Genesis 6, and we saw Noah was righteous. And then we said, how did Noah get his righteousness? Because Noah, all we had in Genesis was that he was righteous. We didn't have how he was righteous. And so we went to Hebrews 11:7 to learn that Noah was given his righteousness like you're given an inheritance. It was a gift to him. And so again and again and again in the Old Testament, we see that God's plan is not any different than it is now in terms of the way a person is justified in his sight. We are saved by faith alone now. People were saved by faith alone back then. And again and again and again, we see these texts, these mile markers along the way in Genesis to say faith, 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 and faith. This is how people are put right with God, by faith. But we are getting ahead of ourselves, and we have to finish out this text today. So let's go to verses 7 through 21. In this section, we begin by making the same observation that we saw earlier, that God starts with this: I am the Lord. I am the Lord. He starts with his character. He identifies his works. I am the one who brought you out of Ur. Abram did not bring himself out. Abraham did not save himself. He did not contribute to that. God is the one who claims responsibility for bringing Abram out. Abram asks in response to this how he can be sure he's going to possess the land. Then in verse 9 and following, we observe a strange event that has significant ramifications. Abram gathers up 5 animals at God's command. He cuts every one of them in half except for the birds. He lays them out across from another. So he cuts the animals in half, one half here, one half here, half here, half here, half here, half here, laid out across from one another. Then what happens is the birds of prey come down. Abram drives them away, and then he falls asleep. During his sleep, God describes his promise to Abram more fully. He promises that his offspring will be in bondage, which of course is their slavery in Egypt. God says he will judge that nation, which is the nation of Egypt. And he says they will come out of Egypt with great possessions. Following all of this, they will come back to the land where Abram is residing. After this promise, Abram sees a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. A little odd. And these two things pass in between all of these pieces. Then God promises after this again to give this land his offspring, and he describes the boundaries of the land, describing all these nations and where the boundaries are going to be. And as we began today, we observed that the covenant God was making with Abram was a unilateral covenant, meaning that God alone would see to its fulfillment. It was not conditional upon Abram or his descendants' obedience. There was an ancient tradition that we see here where you would cut up animals. So instead of just simply signing a document, you cut up a bunch of animals, okay? And you set these animals on each side. Thankful treaties don't happen this way anymore, right? You set the animal on each side, and both people who are engaged in this contract would walk between the pieces. And the whole point of it was this. What they were saying is, if I fail to keep up my side of the deal, let me become like these animals. Let me be cursed like they are cursed. And so it was a very serious way of committing yourself to engage in a covenant. What is significant in this text is that while God is walking through, as symbolized by this flaming torch and pot, Abram is knocked out. He's asleep. Abram is not walking through that with God. He is not one who's saying, if I don't keep up my side or my descendants don't keep up their side of the bargain, then you're off the hook. And what happens in this covenant is God takes full responsibility to say, I myself will see to it that this is fulfilled. God is holding himself accountable for the fulfillment of his promises. Now, I want to make one observation on this, and that is, I take this to mean that national Israel, the nation of Israel, has not been replaced by the church. God has already promised that your obedience doesn't matter. I'm going to fulfill this. It was a unilateral covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was not contingent on their obedience. And I would suggest that this means that God still has a plan for the future of ethnic Israel. This does not diminish the fact that Abram's life points to the ultimate fulfillment, as Paul picks up on in Galatians, which is Christ and the believers. That there is a sense in which this is the ultimate fulfillment. But because God said, I will fulfill this myself, I understand that to mean that there still is, that Israel has not been, God is not failing to fulfill those promises, particularly in regard with the land. And this is, of course, the millennium, and then we have to talk about all that, and you guys are going to bring us up in Q&A, and we'll talk through all that then. But we can wrestle through that. But this is how I see this unilateral covenant coming about to God's promise here. Today's text indicates that no part of God's promise to Abram will go unfulfilled. So let's wrap this up. What can we take away from today's text? One reality is this. God is the ultimate and final authority. He is the last authority. There is no authority that is more foundational than God and God alone. Why are we to obey? Because thus saith the Lord. How do we know God's promises will be fulfilled? Because thus saith the Lord. I will, I will, I will, I will. Hebrews 6, 13 through 14 picks up on this idea. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. In other words, when Abraham says, how do I know what's going to happen? God doesn't say, I swear by so-and-so because they're more reliable than I am. No, he's the final authority. This tells us that God and his word are what we would call self-authenticating, which means that I need no higher standard other than the word of God. To look to the word of God, I don't need to say, I know the word of God is true because this person said it was true. No, that would say that that authority is higher. And we acknowledge that God and his word is the highest, ultimate, final authority. You cannot prove the veracity of the word of God by going anywhere else because there's nothing more authoritative than the word of God. That makes some people uncomfortable. There is not an endless chain. This is true because of this, 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 and it goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How do we know this is true? Because thus saith the Lord. End of story. There is no higher authority than God himself. We walk away with something else, and that is this. If there is going to be anything such as salvation, it is going to have to come from God in its entirety. The statements that we opened up with about our depravity and the I will statements of God verify this for us, that it has to come from God. But there's more to walk away from. Our righteousness is found in Christ alone, coming not from our own deeds or our own contribution, but from imputation. Our righteousness is not our own. It is not something that we manufactured ourselves. It is something that according to Genesis 15:6, all the way back in Genesis 15:6, we have the proclamation of the gospel. Righteousness comes through belief, not by works. And of course, that means we have to run to Christ for this salvation. Three points of application, and that is this. Acquire righteousness through faith instead of through works. This is how we get righteousness. We don't get it because we did it. We get it because it is gifted to us. Secondly, trust in his unilateral promise to keep those whom he saves. I would suggest that an application of God's unilateral promise in the Abrahamic covenant also means that God's promise to keep those whom he saves is a unilateral covenant. When God says that he saves someone, that person cannot lose their salvation because it never was contingent upon you in the first place. It was contingent upon God. This is why we sing, he will hold me fast. Number three, trust that even in the 11th hour, God will keep his word. And if you want to see where I'm getting this from in the text, this is when Abram is going to God and saying, who's going to be my heir? Eliezer's the only one, right? And God is saying, no, I told you, and this is going to happen. Even when it seems like Abraham and his wife are in the 11th hour, past the time of childbearing, this cannot possibly happen, God says, no, I'm still going to do this. And what does Abraham do? He simply believes God. And this means that even in the 11th hour, God will keep his promises. It does not mean that God will do what you think God should do. It means that he will keep his promises to you. And those will never be returned void. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. Thank you for the gospel. Help us now to rest in you and the hope that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.